This morning's message is from Mark chapter 6. If you're not there in Mark chapter 6, please turn there. And if you do have a Bible at home, please bring your Bible with you every Sunday. We will be in the Bible every Sunday here at the First Baptist Church. And I just encourage you to come talk to me if you need a Bible. If you need a copy of God's Word, we can get a good one in your hands. So as you turn to Mark chapter 6, we'll look at the first six verses. But to get us started this morning, I want to tell you about a woman who went by the name of Snake Lady. That's perhaps not a nickname you want to be said of you. You do not want to be known as a snake man or a snake lady. But this woman, Grace Wiley, enjoyed the name very much. This was during probably the 1940s, 1950s, even into the 60s. She became really an expert and a professional snake handler. She believed that any venomous snake could be harmless if it's properly trained. And she really lived out that philosophy in her life. Routinely, she would handle copperheads, rattlesnakes, cobras, mambas. She was seemingly fearless when it came to handling poisonous snakes. This is a woman who would be at her workstation at work, and she would allow the cages of her poisonous snakes to be opened so that these snakes could freely roam her work area. She trained snakes for local zoos. She trained snakes for Hollywood movies. And she even ended up opening her own zoo called Reptile World. But I think you probably know where this story's going. While posing for a photo one day, she sat there with her Indian cobra. And as the camera flashed, it spooked the cobra. And in just an instant, the snake got scared and bit her on her pinky finger. And I think if you look it up, you can find the actual photo. It's because it caught the cobra biting her in the pinky. But it was just enough time for that cobra to inject poison into her finger. The cobra bit her, and less than 2 hours later, she died of this snake bite. Grace became way too familiar and way too comfortable with her poisonous snakes. Over time, a proper respect for the deadly power of the snake eroded simply because she became very familiar with these snakes. And in the end, her familiarity became a fatal stumbling block. This morning, we'll see another danger associated with familiarity. Familiarity breeds disrespect. We will see this morning in our text that this disrespect will keep salvation and it'll keep the miracles of Christ from visiting a very prominent town, the town of Nazareth. And this will be seen in two negative situations that take place when Jesus visits his hometown. It's more or less a cause and effect. The first situation causes the second situation to happen. And we turn there now in Mark chapter 6 to see how familiarity can breed a disrespect or a contempt. We see first the antagonism of Christ's hometown, the antagonism that his people had for him. And this is illustrated in the first three verses of chapter 6, and it's our first point today, where we see the antagonism of Christ's hometown. So in verse 1, Jesus Christ is described as returning home. He's returning home to Nazareth. The text reads, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So picking up from the end of chapter 5, Jesus is traveling from the home of a man named Jairus. He's just healed Jairus' daughter. In fact, he's raised her from the dead. She died of a disease, and Jesus resurrected her. This may have taken place in a town called Capernaum. It's along the Sea of Galilee, and it's the base of a lot of Jesus' ministry. If so, the town of Nazareth is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. So Jesus and his disciples traveled to Nazareth. This was the boyhood home of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that he was raised and lived out probably close to the high 20s or 30 years of his life in the town of Nazareth. Even at times in the Bible, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. In Mark 14:67, he's called the Nazarene, implying that he's from Nazareth. This was a small village. The population of the time was probably 500 people at the most. But it was also an undesirable place to live. It would be considered a backwoods or backcountry kind of town. When Philip comes and tells Nathanael in John chapter 1 that he's found the Messiah, Nathanael asks, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So these views of Nazareth will impact the reputation that Jesus has. And that's not right. I mean, he's perhaps getting a bad reputation at times simply because of where he's from. This trip was also important for the training of the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, the text will pick up in our next lesson that Jesus is now sending his disciples out to go and preach and to go and minister on their own. So this is an important time in his ministry. It's kind of like a final proving ground to really train his disciples up in the right way before sending them out. Of course, if one is going to be a successful disciple, he or she must be taught good Bible teaching and be ready to go off and do that. And Jesus is getting close to sending them off at this time. And then in verse 2, we see this astonishment at Jesus' teaching. In verse 2, it says, "When the Sabbath came, he, being Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?'" We can observe here, firstly, that when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. Christ's presence in God's house to worship the Father should come as no surprise to us. You will not see Jesus on God's day sleeping in. You will not see Jesus on God's day staying at home to watch football. You will not see Jesus on God's day meeting his tea time at the local golf course. You will see Jesus in the place that God has given and commands the believer to worship him. And when you understand what God does through the local church, when you understand what God expects of those who call themselves Christians, and when you understand what can be gained by showing up on Sunday, you will be shocked at the attitude of indifference that many professing Christians have about church attendance. God's people, in summary, are in God's house on God's day. Jesus was here, and he was ready to serve. The leader of the synagogue would be conducting the service that morning, and he would look for someone to come and read or expound upon the Old Testament scrolls. The reputation of Jesus probably opened the door for him to do this. He would have maybe read a scroll, and then he would have expounded upon something from the law or from the prophets. And the people heard this. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. They were overwhelmed by what he had to say. We might say that they were completely flabbergasted. But sadly, this description of their reaction in verse 2 is not a compliment. They were offended by him. "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" The English Bibles clean up this text a bit, but there's a very pejorative tone to it, or a very negative tone to what they're saying. The Greek, a little more literally, reads, "From where does this guy have these things? And what is the wisdom given to this guy?" They want to know the origin of his teaching. He didn't study under a rabbi. He doesn't have the proper credentials. He doesn't have any other training than the manual labor we've seen him do all his life right down the street. They want to know about this wisdom that he possesses. They're very skeptical, very cynical, very suspicious about it. And then they want to know about the validity that's behind these miracles that he has supposedly performed. There has to be some kind of trick or some kind of hocus pocus behind all of these alleged miracles. We've seen Jairus' daughter get raised from the dead. We've seen a hemorrhaging woman healed, a demon-possessed man freed. There's a paralytic who came through a roof and a withered hand on a man healed as well already in Mark. But they want to know who really saw these miracles take place. In verse 3, they ask, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This is just a local boy Jesus over here. He's just an ordinary man. His mothers, his brothers, his sisters, they're all ordinary. They say he's just a carpenter. This term carpenter could designate really a worker in any hard material. He could have been working with wood or with stone or even with metal. And he's just carrying on his father's trade. And they're implying that he's just a common laborer. He's just like the rest of us. We're familiar with who this ordinary Jesus is. And they say that he's Mary's son. At this time, many believe that Joseph is presumed dead. His father isn't listed in this list of family members here. He's absent from the list of those still living and related to Jesus. And it's interesting to note that in Jewish usage, a man was never described as his mother's son, even if she was widowed. So even if Mary was still a widow, Jesus would not be described as the son of Mary or the son of the mother. So what they're doing here is hinting at an illegitimate birth. This is a calculated insult against Jesus. So we see here in the minds of the people that grew up with Jesus and knew him, they saw him as just an ordinary guy. He's from Nazareth. He worked a normal trade. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. One commentator put it this way, that the contrast between a peasant of Galilee who had earned his daily bread by the sweat of his brow for the first 30 years of his life with the person who delivered those wonderful discourses and performed those miracles was too much for the townspeople. It seems as though their physical knowledge of Jesus prevented them from having a spiritual knowledge of Jesus. Jesus was such a familiar person to these people. That well-known saying, familiarity breeds contempt, does indeed stand true. When we become too familiar with something, it's easy to begin to disdain it or to disrespect it or to even dislike it. There's a fable, Aesop's fable, called The Fox and the Lion. In this fable, there's a fox who sees a lion coming along in the forest. And the first time he sees this, he's terribly frightened, and he tucks tail and runs away very quickly. The second time, the fox stops at a safe distance to see him pass by. He's able to stand there and coolly watch him walk on by. And the third time, the fox came so near to the lion that he was able to carry on a conversation. He asked him what time of day it was, how his family was, when the next time might be that they have the pleasure of interacting with one another. Familiarity breeds contempt or breeds disrespect. And we must guard our hearts against this danger when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot become too ordinary for us. Jesus is not our peer. He's not our chum. He's not our buddy. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer. And too often I see him in the churches relegated as just some kind of social club pal. But we must make sure that he remains our sovereign Lord and our God and our Savior. He must not become too ordinary to us. What happens when Jesus becomes familiar? What happens when Jesus becomes too ordinary? Look at verse 3. The second part of it says, "And they took offense at him." This term offense in the Greek is scandalizomai. That's where we get our English word scandalize from. To be caused to stumble, to be repelled, to be a stumbling block. His hometown friends, quote, or his hometown folk were offended by Jesus. These are the ones earlier, Mark, who tried to set him straight. They showed up the one day where he was ministering and tried to take custody of him. They said he has lost his senses. These are the ones that tried to call him out of a house, to try to call him back to Nazareth, to try to get him to cool out his ministry. They thought that he was insane and has attempted to at least stop his ministry already in the past. But these challenges by his people from his hometown are disastrous. And Nazareth will pay a terrible price for this familiarity which caused them to disrespect him. And we see that in our second point in verses 4 through 6. There was already an antagonism towards Jesus. This is an antagonism by those who should have known him well. And now we'll see an absence of divine grace. The divine grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ will not visit this town, at least not like it could. Christ's response is in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." So Jesus responded to their rejection with a proverb that was common at the time, that a prophet is just not appreciated at home. Like the Old Testament prophets, Christ is rejected by his hometown and by those that know him best. Jeremiah 11:21, Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet. God commands Jeremiah to quit prophesying in his hometown of Anatoth. At that time, his peers were seeking to kill him. And these words of Christ underscore that, ironically, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown. Verse 5 tells us that he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Matthew 13:58 puts it this way, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." This is a damning indictment against their unbelief. This gross unbelief restricted Jesus' activities to the healing of just a few people. Now, there's no limitation on Christ's power, but we see that Jesus and the Father, God, have chosen to work through people's belief and through people's faith. And where that is absent, you ought not to expect God's power or God's presence to be. Sadly, Jesus excluded the people of Nazareth from receiving any kind of divine grace. The gospel, I'm sure, did not penetrate many hearts there. Few miracles were performed there. Verse 6a says, or the first part of verse 6 says, that he wondered at their unbelief. One Bible version puts it this way: he was amazed at their lack of faith. This is the only time Mark writes of Jesus being amazed. Sadly, it's used in a negative way. I mean, Jesus is reacting to those very people that he knew, the very people he grew up with. And as far as we can tell, Jesus never again visited the town of Nazareth. We're reminded here that there is a narrow window of time to get things right with God. This window of time can close. Your heart can harden. Christ can permit you to continue down a path of sin that leads to hell. But I invite you today not to allow that window to close, not to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you." This is God speaking. "And on the day of salvation, I helped you." So if you are an earshot of this message, know that today is the acceptable time of salvation. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait until you graduate high school and then decide, "Well, now I'm going to give Jesus a try." Today is the acceptable time. You can turn from your own efforts at earning salvation. You can turn from the sin that you perpetually engage in. You can turn from these efforts that are exhausting at playing church. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you have not put a personal trust in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented from your sins and believed in the gospel that teaches that we are sinners and we must put our faith in Christ to be saved, today is that acceptable time. You can walk out of here and get hit by a train, and there will not be another acceptable time. These people in Nazareth had front row seats to the world's Messiah. Yet in contempt, they rejected him out of familiarity. He was too ordinary. They knew him, or so they thought. These people of Nazareth, when they see Jesus, they see only a carpenter. They see only the son of Mary. They see only another one of the village children who grew up and left town. And I wonder if this is not the case for our church today. This church has a wonderful history dating back over 200 years. This church is established and still in a country where we can freely preach and teach the Bible. We're established at a time where there's a strong moral code, where we have all some sense of morals and values. But I can't help but think that we've been so carefully taught that there's now a lukewarmness towards the things of God, towards the Bible, towards the gospel. Perhaps there's a lukewarmness and we take the gospel message for granted. Well, there was that time way back when I said a prayer and now I'm saved. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. There's perhaps a lukewarmness about the commands of Scripture. We have to realize that they're not mere suggestions. They're commands from the living God who is holy and has a standard for his people. So my prayer is that Christ would shake us out of this slumber. That this indifference and this lukewarmness towards the things of God would be divinely erased from our lives. It's a story about a tourist who walked through this art gallery, and he made it through the entire gallery. And then there was a security guard at the end. He went up to him and told the security guard, "You know, I didn't see anything very special here in this gallery." And the guard told him, "Sir, it is not the pictures that are on trial. It's the visitors." So once familiar with the framed art, this visitor saw no value in any one piece of it. It was all just very familiar to him. And in a similar way, it's possible to be so acquainted, to be so familiar with Jesus Christ, that we undervalue his sacrifice. We undervalue his teachings. and we undervalue his gospel. I just pray that we would seek out God to give us a spirit that gets rid of that lukewarmness, and that he would do it while there is still time to worship him. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts against a disrespect and a contempt and a disdain for your teachings and for your gospel. I pray that there would be no lukewarmness here among us, but rather we would have a heart filled with a love and devotion to the Savior. May we not become too familiar where we think Jesus is just too ordinary. Lord, grant us grace in these areas where we need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.